our reading today has been chapters 3 of Exodus to verse 9 of chapter 4. Exodus 3 to 4:9, and this is in connection with the dual call of God to Moses, the call to holiness. I think we ought to just mention the scriptural meaning of holiness, because one feels that there's quite a lot of, loose thinking of holiness, but it's not an exaggerated sort of piety, and in the scriptural meaning doesn't even imply moral quality, except when applied to God himself. The Hebrew word, kodesh, simply means separated or set apart. Usually, of course, in scripture, set apart for God. Holiness is the only ground on which the work of redemption can be effected, and it is the goal to which that work is directed. And so the Savior was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And Moses, who was to be the leader in Israel's redemption from Egypt, is ushered on to holy ground by this double call to him. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. When we think back to Jacob and the call to surrender, we see how perfect is this sequence of dual calls. God coming into the life in which he has negative all natural values, as in the case of Abraham, giving to the life of faith that positive spiritual character of holiness, which is the sphere in which God alone can work. Surrender is the secret of victory and the pathway to perfection. And it's illustrated in the outworking of that great principle stated by the Lord himself in John chapter 12. Just let's look at John chapter 12 and verse 24. John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that was the principle concerning not only his own death, but it's a recurring principle in the faith life of every true believer in him. The self-life has to be surrendered and die if the new nature is to grow in grace and go on with the Lord. Well, now we know the story in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, leading up to this dual call of Moses. There was the new king of a world that had forgotten Joseph, and lusting after the flesh pots of Egypt, you know, when he tried to intervene in the strife between two of his brethren, they rejected him. And it was a world energized by unseen forces of wickedness. Just turn on to chapter 12 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. The Lord saying, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. Now I'm aware that the margin of our authorized version says princes instead of gods, but the Septuagint version uses the word for God, and I would remind you that all the plagues of Egypt were directed against the gods of Egypt. You remember there were frogs and creeping things, the Nile, and all these were objects of worship in Egypt. And so I believe that the correct rendering here is the gods of Egypt, and that this was a world energized by unseen forces of wickedness. And so we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. What's the essential equipment for conquering all this enmity against the life of faith? And God's answer is Moses. Moses, the call to holiness. Do we want to know about our calling? Well, the details of God's armor for us is given in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication through the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. God's effective weapon against all forms of evil and error is not so much argument or learning or militancy as holiness. Holiness imparted to the life on the ground of holiness imputed from the life of another. And this setting apart is brought about by the Holy God through his holy word. John's Gospel again, chapter 17. John 17, verse 17. The Saviour's prayer to his Father on that last night. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And there again, you see, you have the word sanctify or hallow, which is merely means set apart. And separation, as we've said, is the whole idea of the word holy. And this book, the Bible, will set me apart, keep me from sin. And conversely, sin or self will keep me from this book. Well, now, the mighty man Moses first appears in Scripture as a weeping babe. Chapter 2 of Exodus and verse 6. You know, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the river, and she saw the ark among the flags and sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. A babe's tears used by God for his purposes. How often in Scripture we're reminded of the little things, the small things that God uses for his own mighty purposes. One that always strikes me immensely is that story of the sleepless night that the king had. You remember in the book of Esther, that sleepless night was the means of bringing to an end the scheming of Haman, the Agagite, against Mordecai and the rest of the Jews. Because the king couldn't sleep, he had the chronicles of the kingdom brought to him and read and heard all about what Mordecai had already done. So there's a sleepless night used by God. And here, a babe's tears. And how casual is the introduction to this chapter 2 of Exodus? And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. But how vast are the possibilities of these so-called commonplaces of life such as marriage and birth. But so great are the responsibilities that they should only be entered upon, as did Moses' parents, by faith, as we are told in that wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11. So that all these so-called commonplaces may come under God's protection and government. When we think of that baby's tear, just look what follows. There's the whole of the rest of the book of Exodus. There's Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the whole of the history of Israel. Where shall we stop in the diagnosis of that tear? It surely found a place in God's bottle for faith's tears. Do you remember that word in Psalm 56? Psalm 56 and verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? And so we have here a wonderful picture of the mighty grasp of the hand of God, and how he takes all the various conflicting emotions, desires, and experiences, even of the flesh and the world, and the unseen forces of the enemy, and causes them to cooperate and work together for good to them that love him. And then, when they have served their purpose, he sets aside all these various emotions and so on. We're next introduced to Moses as a grown man. Verse 11 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren. I think we ought to look at the divine commentary on this in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. Stephen in his defense. Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And you know, isn't it remarkable how we're told here in this verse 11 of Exodus 2 that Moses was grown. And Acts adds the comment that he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. But you know, he wasn't yet learned in the wisdom of God. See, verse 12 says he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian. Well, there would have been no need for this if Moses had been assured of the divine commission and presence. God educates in a manner worthy of himself, and he will not have a novice to do his work. You will remember Paul's admonition to Timothy in concerning the appointment of bishops, that he was not to lay his hands on just anybody, and that the man must certainly not be a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and so fall into the snare of the wicked one. the servant of God has to learn many a lesson, to undergo many an exercise, to pass through many a conflict in secret before he is really qualified to act in public. Nature doesn't like this. It would rather figure in public than learn in private. Nature may rush into the scene of operations, but God doesn't want it there. It must be crushed and set aside. The place of death is the place for nature. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, as we've already read in the Saviour's own words. And God knew the need of those twice 40 years in the preparation of his chosen vessel, Moses. And as Moses lived till he was 120, 2/3 of his life were spent in preparing him for the service of the last third. Remarkable, isn't it? That isn't the way of nature. So this man of strong passions and mighty in words and deeds, as we read in Acts 7, passes into the classroom of God's silence, the school of grace, to receive another part of his training and becomes Moses the meek. Shall we just turn on to Numbers chapter 12? Numbers chapter 12. I was reading this in my own personal reading only the other evening. Numbers chapter 12, and we read in verse 1 that Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. There's a change for you. And the Lord so subdued the unruly passions of Moses that far from chafing at the loss of the treasures of Egypt, we read that he was content to dwell as a shepherd. A shepherd, mark you. The shepherd was an abomination to an Egyptian, but he was content to dwell in Midian. As verse 21 of chapter 2 tells us, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And this surely is an illustration of how God works all things together and times each event to coincide. Just note, will you, that the process of training Moses in the wilderness ends with the process of time, of verse 23 of chapter 2. And it came to pass, in process of time, that the king of Egypt died. How often we come across instances like this in Holy Scripture. We read in the selfsame day, in the fullness of time. God is never a moment too soon and never a moment too late. What a comfort to our faith to be reminded that our God foresees everything and has the power to carry out his purposes at the exact moment he has planned. Some of us have recently been reading of the sovereignty of God, and here is one example of it, how he times everything to, as we should say in these days, a split second. Having subdued the conflicting emotions of the flesh in the great surrender, as we saw in the case of Jacob last time, the Lord now proceeds to call into power the new life of the Spirit. And it was done in a series of four signs. And we shall see that the first and the last of these signs are single events, and the second and the third are double signs. First of all, we come to the burning bush of chapter 3 and verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. and we've read the remainder of this portion. And it is by such a revelation of the life of God, unveiling its eternity, an ever-burning yet never-consuming life, that God awakens the desire to know the secret of holiness. And if we're to live forever with God, we must be holy, separated, set apart, for He is holy. The shoes of the self-life, even though they may be Egypt's best footwear, have to be put off on holy ground. Moses made a ready response to the call. He said, "Here am I," but his "Here am I" was met by God's "I am." And therefore, and thereafter, ensues the battle of the eyes. God's eye against the eye of Moses. The old life against the new, the flesh against the spirit. And I think if you took the trouble to reckon up the eyes in this chapter 3 of Exodus, you will see that God said, I will, and so on, no less than 15 times against Moses' I of 4 times. And so, eventually Moses' I is changed into the divinely commissioned me of verse 15 of chapter 3. And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all their generations." And so, for the first sign, there was this burning bush. The next question in Moses' mind is the doubt as to his reception by the Israelites. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And that brings us to the next three signs. And I think it's notable that here we have the first evidential miracles. These were dispensational signs to convince Israel of Moses' commission. And we can compare them with the signs to the nation during our Lord's ministry and during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. You will remember that Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church and the first chapter, said that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And so here are more signs. How often in John's Gospel the Jews asked the Lord for a sign, and he told them that no sign should be given, and that the sign of the prophet Jonah. So paying his tribute to the accuracy of the prophecy of Jonah and the much disputed business of the great fish which the Lord had prepared. For my part, I don't have to worry about how Jonah was kept alive in the belly of the fish, because I don't believe he was. I believe that he died, and that he was raised again to life when the fish vomited him out. If that isn't so, then the Lord's parallel, that he was to be in the depths of the earth 3 days and three nights, as was the prophet Jonah in the whale's belly, then it wasn't a true analogy. I can't believe that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe that Jonah actually died and was raised to life again. Why not? Where's the difficulty? It's not the only one in the Old Testament who was raised to life. There was the Shunammite woman's son raised by Elisha. There was the widow of Zarephath's son raised by Elijah. And so why should there be any difficulty about this business of Jonah. Well, we come to these miracles. And first of all, verses 2 to 4 of chapter 4, the rod. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Well, now, in these signs, Moses really becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here in this first miracle, he becomes the master of the serpent. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the master of Satan and all his hosts. So we turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 33. Luke 4. And verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Are we concerned again about our warfare? Are we not warned against the same spiritual enemies? Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, or methods, as the Greek has it, of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. And so we have this sign of the rod, cast down on the ground of God's holiness. The true nature of enmity in the flesh is revealed as that rod becomes the serpent. The energizing force of the powers of darkness. The gods of Egypt were energized by these forces. So this would be a great witness to the Israelites. And so here is holiness as power over the real enemy, Satan. Now we come to the next sign, the hand. Chapter 4, Exodus, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And here, of course, is Moses as a type of Christ, the master of leprosy. Leprosy, which in Scripture is always the symbol of sin. And so the conquest of sin and the energizing power of the flesh being exposed by the rod cast down, the corrupt nature of the flesh is exposed by the hand put into the bosom. The first sign reveals Satan, the next sign self. And that's only cleansed by the obedience of faith following the confession of sin. And so we turn once again to Luke's Gospel, this time chapter 5. Luke 5. Verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy had departed from him. And if we refer to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin may still dwell in us, but it needn't reign. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. And chapter 8 and verse 2, Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And then so there are the two double signs. You see, the rod cast down and then picked up, and the hand plagued with leprosy and then cleansed. And then we come to the fourth sign, the water into blood. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Egypt's great natural resources were all bound up in the River Nile, and they were to be set aside, rejected for the blood. The perpetual pouring out in sacrifice of the self-life, the great river of natural resources, is seen to be the work of the new life of holiness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ seals his testimony with his blood. John chapter 19 and verse 34. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he said true, that ye might believe. And so the Lord Jesus Christ seals his testimony with his own precious blood. And surely here we can see that the much abused and repudiated doctrine of the precious blood of Christ is shown in this type at the very forefront of deliverance from Egypt, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and is absolutely basic and fundamental. It doesn't matter, you know, what calling you may be of, if it's our own high calling of the truth of the mystery, the church which is his body. You only have to read the first six verses of Ephesians 1. Turn to Ephesians 1. We come to verse 7 and we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Is your calling connected with the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city? Very well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, where we read that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Israel's earthly calling, just the same. Peter, writing to the elect sojourners of the dispersion, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, although there may be differences of dispensations, and God has dealt with men in different ways at different times, there is this one, amongst others, one great fundamental truth running through all, and that is that without the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. For there is salvation in none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And so praise God for the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Turning once more to Moses, we can remark that like the bush, he was unconsumed. And it was given to him to burn with a glory not his own. Let's just turn on to 34, Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. My word, how true that still is today. You try to talk to men about the things of the Lord. Keep close to God yourself and try and talk to them about him. And sure enough, they'll run away from you. And alas that it should have to be said that many professing Christians, if you mention to them and try to talk to them about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on, they will edge away. And what Paul called the offense of the cross is still prevalent even amongst professing Christians. And so these people ran away from Moses. And of course, Paul makes great use of this in his epistles and quotes this very incident about Moses having to put a veil over his face. And when Moses came to the end of his life of service, we read again about him in Deuteronomy. Turn on to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last chapter. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And yet, you just think of what he had to put up with from that grumbling, mixed multitude through all those last 40 years of his life. But the life of holiness passes through every wilderness experience with undimmed vision and unabated strength under the protecting power of that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear a lot about holidays. In these days, men will strike for an extra week's holiday. But when you think of it, my word, how far we've got from the original meaning of holidays. In other words, holy days. Some religious organizations, of course, still observe certain holy days during the year. But for the children of God, every day is, or should be, a holy day. It's not so much a question of the day as of the life lived during that day. And as we started off by saying, at the root of the original words in Scripture, which are usually translated holy, is the idea of separation or setting apart. Under the Mosaic law, the Sabbath was to be kept holy because God himself had rested on that day and had hallowed it, set it apart from the other days of the week. But man thinks he knows better than God and that he can do without that 1 in 7, which God in his infinite wisdom set apart for rest and worship, a day dedicated to God and his holiness. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's fashionable and popular to lay stress on God's love, but the essential holiness which goes with that love is forgotten or ignored. But we're told that a day is coming when on the trappings of the horses will be inscribed holiness unto the Lord, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. You know, there are plenty of people who presume to scoff at the very idea of holiness. They talk about pie in the sky and such things, and others fight shy of it. But it sobers you, doesn't it, when you're told that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Oh, that we may truly be set apart from all the things which are not of God, and accept as a gift from the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ his so great salvation, and enjoy a real holiday from the penalty of sin and its consequences. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.